Well, we're moving into a part of James that for some is rather confusing. Seems in some cases almost contradictory, because which is it? Is it works or is it faith? And what I want to do today is, God willing, we'll hopefully shed a little more light into just exactly which it is. Is it works or is it faith? As you see there in the back of your bulletin, we're going to do a little explanation, we're going to do a little clarification, and then I want to tear it apart a little bit, and unfortunately, we're not going to be able to finish this chapter, but the title for this sermon is truly, I think, a good one. It is the acid test. It's the acid test for one's faith, because this passage is not talking about getting faith. This passage here has nothing to do with salvation. What this passage has to do with here, verses 14 and following, is to determine what kind of a faith that one already possesses. All right, as I mentioned, this is not talking about getting faith, and it's not talking about salvation, but it's talking about a faith that one already has. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 2. In verse 1, he says there, do not hold the faith. Your faith that you have, do not hold it in partiality. Go down to chapter 2, verse 14. Again, he's doing a little bit of an illustration here, and actually it's a rhetorical question with this new paragraph he's introducing, but he says, a man says he has faith. Someone says he has faith. And then just look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. So this is not talking about getting faith, because sometimes we think, oh, you got to have faith in order to be saved, and that's true. But these verses, and there's many others, and even the way it's put together, it's not talking about getting faith. This is all about determining what kind of faith you have. And an acid bath is a good way to see what's it really made of or not. You put the material in the acid bath, and whatever's not supposed to be there is taken away, and you pulled out, and you got the pure product. And that's what he's doing here today. This passage, again, does not teach, and we'll get into it after the new year. We'll look again at Abraham and Rahab, because when you look at chapter 2, again, verse 25, it says, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works? Seems a little perplexing, a little confusing. Which is it, works or faith? Well, we'll talk about that later on. We're not going to get there that far today, I'm afraid. But again, the emphasis is on the nature of the faith that you already have. And that's very important. I want to show you that it is important for us to examine what kind of a faith that we possess. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Which, at least for me as a believer, is one of probably, if not the scariest passage in the Scripture. We'll begin in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Okay. What James is doing is he's wanting to, again, determine or authenticate or try to identify what kind of faith that you and I already have. Why is that important? Matthew chapter 7 says this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many, not just a few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then he goes on to say there in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's kind of an interesting idea there of lawlessness, because he's not talking about in your name have we not had all kinds of adultery or immorality? In your name have we not done all kinds of murders? You know, as you look there, what he says, we prophesied in your name. You know, we've cast out demons in your names. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And we've called you Lord, Lord, Master, Sovereign, Control, the Boss. You who call the shots in my life, I have done this for you. We have faith, obviously, or they wouldn't be doing it or saying it. And he says to them in verse 23, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. It is important for us to examine what kind of a faith we have. And we'll explain that a little bit. So now as you go back to James chapter 2, he's saying, now let's decide what kind of faith you have. Again, verse 1, verse 14, verse 18 of chapter 2. You guys have faith. Good. Let's see what kind of a faith you have. The reason I say that is look at verse 19, this whole idea of faith. At face value, what is the purpose of verse 19 of chapter 2 of James? Do not the devils also have faith? It kind of says that you believe in God. Good job. You do well. Oh, by the way, did you know that the demons also believe in God and tremble? By the way, the word believe, that's the same root word as faith that we see throughout chapter 2. It's from the same root word, pistos. It's just a different, whether it's a noun or a verb idea there, but it's the same root word. The devils, the demons also have faith and tremble. Again, what I want to do today is just, again, the question that needs to be going in your mind is, what kind of a faith do I have? Because when I've talked to people, and you've talked to people too, and they say, oh, I believe in God, and I do say, that's good. That's a good starting spot. There's many who are agnostics. There are many who are atheists, so I'm glad you believe in God. But, and it's a big but, it's a very large, you know, conjunction there. But did you know that the devils, the demons, and think about that, they probably have greater faith in God than maybe I do because they were there at creation. They've actually seen God. They were with God somewhere between Genesis 1 and 2, kicked out before Genesis chapter 3. So they know very much God and all this invisible spiritual world that I cannot see because I'm still having to live by faith and not by sight. So some could argue that these demons have a huge degree of faith, but they're not going to heaven. Revelation clearly teaches that they have a place for them, and it's not going to be in heaven. Some have said that the book of James does not belong in the Bible. Martin Luther, when he translated the New Testament, put the book of James and some of the others at the very end of it. And he says this. He says, I praise it and consider it a good book because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. However, to state my own opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, I do not regard it as the writing of an apostle, and my reasons follow. And then he gives some reasons. Martin Luther had faith, but in this case, his faith was wrong. It was wrong. D. Edmund Hebert wrote a commentary on the book of James, and the whole commentary is built on this premise, testing of one's faith, or the tests of a living faith. What is a living faith? Because as we're going to see here in just a few moments, there is such a thing as a dead faith. Faith without works is, do we have a living faith or do we have a dead faith? And then according to verse 19, there's also a demonic faith. And then as we get a little bit further, as we look at Abraham and Rahab, there's a dynamic faith that will develop later on. Now, faith and works, they're mentioned 10 times in these 13 verses. There is no contradiction. There is no antagonism with these words. James is insisting that a living faith will be authenticated by works. And basically, if you're starting to get tired, just write that down somewhere and you got the rest of the passage, you can go to sleep. James is basically saying here that a living faith is going to be authenticated by works. It's going to be proven as genuine. Let me just give you a couple passages that maybe you want to turn to and up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, there's a whole catalog of sins that says are not going to enter or will not enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, we have that word but again. But such were some of you. And then he goes on to say, now you're washed, you're justified, and you're sanctified. When a person has what we would call saving faith, there is a changed life. Okay? 1 Corinthians again, 6:10, talks about just all the nasty outward sins, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the effeminate, etc., etc. They will not enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. You're not that way anymore. But there's been a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. There's a difference in our life before saved and after salvation. And since Timothy is very close there in James, just look at 2 Timothy for a minute. Back up towards the front of your Bibles, not many pages, about 15, 20 pages towards the front of your Bible, and you will have 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Again, Paul is writing to this young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Paul is saying, listen, when I was an unsaved man, I was a blasphemer, I was insolent, I was a persecutor of the church. But on the way to Damascus one day, when I saw that light, the voice, and I got saved, now my life and the outworking of that life is radically different. And that's what James is trying to get across here in James chapter 2. There is a difference in the outworkings of one life pre-salvation and post-salvation. We are a new creation. And we can go on, all the wonderful metaphors. You know, we were children of the devil, and now we become children of God. We're in the kingdom of darkness, and now we've been transferred to the kingdom of the light of his dear Son. So it's a whole different ballgame. And James is saying, listen here, as we go back to James chapter 2, if you have a genuine, authentic faith, there's going to be a authentication. There are going to be works that come as a result of it. Let me just give you just a couple of verses here for clarification that salvation is by faith alone. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. So you're going to have to take the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, write it down under that part of clarification, and look at what man does and what God does in order to be saved, in order to get to heaven. Another one is going to be, well, it's the classic one, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All right, the delineation. Let's get into the text here a little bit. Now, it's important that you and I evaluate, determine, take our faith, and throw it in the acid bath and see if it remains. Here, let me give you just a couple other illustrations. Christopher Columbus. One of the struggles he had was getting support for his overseas expedition was the educated Europeans believed in a flat earth. And they didn't want to underwrite his journeys because they knew that as soon as he went past the 12 miles that you couldn't see anymore, that's because there was nothing to see. It wasn't that the earth was curved, but it was flat. You're going to go so far you'd fall off the face of the earth. Now, these educated Europeans way back 500 years ago, they really believed what they believed. And they were sincere in it, but they were sincerely wrong. Just this week, driving in the car, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Dogs are people too." Now, let's just take that at face value, okay? Because it works for me. I would say that that person is genuinely sincere in the belief that dogs are people too. I would not put that on my car, but I'm not a big bumper sticker fan anyway. But in any event, dogs are people too, which, aside, since we've thrown out this idea of marriage being a man and a woman, why can't we get medical and health benefits for our dog or cat or whatever? I mean, if it's no longer man and woman, why not? Not being a bit facetious, I'm not advocating it. I'm back to man and woman as marriage. But if we throw that open, who's to say? Dogs are people too, so says this bumper sticker. They believe that dogs are people too. We don't believe that. We believe, so God created man and woman in the image of God, and in the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. We do not believe that dogs are created in the image of God. However, this person was very sincere in the faith, but their faith was wrong. It was a wrong faith. Verse 14, he starts out, "My brethren." Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren?" He indicates a new paragraph. It's a rhetorical question. It's basically saying, what good is a man's faith if he claims to have faith and there are no subsequent deeds or actions? Of what good is that? And that's what he says. The profit. What does it profit there in verse 14? It's a challenge to the reader to identify the specific gain that will result from your faith. What has it profited you? What will it profit you? You know, it kind of reminds me of Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15. We have in the first couple of verses a nice encapsulated description of what the gospel is. But then he goes on and he goes a little bit further. And as we get down into the verses, 32, Paul says, listen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, and if I die a martyr's death, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what benefit or profit is that to me? What profit is your faith if there is not subsequent actions that come from your faith? Sometimes James is teaching here a difference between profession and possession. Again, notice the word says there in verse 14, says. Though you may not see it quite so much in the English, that's one of those present tense verbs. And here's a question I was thinking about it. Why is it that this person has to keep going around saying, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith? What is driving that compulsion? What is driving that need that he has to keep telling everyone, oh, I'm a believer. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, kind of like maybe at work. Oh, I'm a good worker. Oh, I'm a good worker. Oh, I'm a good worker. Maybe one of the reasons he needs to say that is because, well, yeah, you're laughing. You know why. And I'm kind of wondering, what is driving this person where this is a present tense verb that he's continually, habitually going around saying, oh, I have faith, oh, I have faith. It's kind of like that old Macbeth or Hamlet of Shakespeare. Methinks she does protest too loudly. And I messed that up. I think it says, the lady doth protest too much, methinks. And I think that might be part of it. Now, there are some that are going around professing it a lot. We need to park here just for a minute. There are many reasons why people's lives turn out the way they do. And I'm not saying that this is always the case. But sometimes I hear parents of children who have grown up in the church and they're adult children, and they say, I don't know why my child is living this way. You know, they weren't brought up that way. They were brought up in the church and they're just not living a life that I would be in agreement for, and I just don't know what happened because they, you know, made a profession of faith when they were 6 or 8 or 10 or 12, and then they got baptized, and I just don't understand what happened. Now, not in every case, and there's many opportunities and options there, but one could be while they professed salvation, they never possessed it. It literally was nothing more than a prayer. Like we pray for our food. We will thank God for our food here in about an hour and a half. There's many reasons, because I don't want to make this overarching blank, but it could be that while they said they possessed faith, their faith never possessed them. And it was just something they did on Sunday once in a while. And now that they're out of the house, they're living the way they do because they just professed it. They never really possessed it. Genuine faith is what we're looking at. In verse 14, you need to get your pen out, and I need you to, and this is going to, some of you are going to chafe on this, but you're going to have to add a word to your Bible. And I know what Revelation speaks about adding to or retracting from, but there are only two translations that do not translate a definite article, and that's the King James and the New King James. All the other translations there, in verse 14, it says, can faith save him? There is a definite article in both manuscript families. In the Westcott and Hort, from which many of the other translations are founded on, there's a definite article. In the Textus Receptus, which is the King James, and the New King James, they all have the definite article, which means it should say, can that faith save him? And you're just going to have to trust me or jump on the computer, chase it out for yourself. But all the major manuscript families have a definite article in there. Can that faith save him? Or, as the Geneva Bible, that was finished being translated 20 years before the King James Version was done, the Geneva Bible was finished in 1599 or 1600, has it translated, can such a faith save him? If there is a faith that is not being authenticated by subsequent different lifestyle, can that kind of a faith save an individual? And the answer is no. So one of the problems that even with me in my Bible, since I have a New King James and then our pew Bibles, one of the reasons why we struggle and are confused with this is because the translators didn't do maybe the very best job in translating it. It should be that faith or such a faith. If there's no lifestyle difference, if that man has not become a new creation, then of course there's not going to be any works, there's not going to be any re-authenticating, and of course that faith isn't going to save them. Again, we just need to change that a little bit. Then what he does in verses 15 and 16 is he gives us an illustration of one who has an impotent or dead faith. And you have a fellow believer in verse 15, a brother or sister is naked. He's lacking just the external necessities of life. He's destitute of daily food. He's lacking the internal necessities for life. You have a double need being represented here that this person is in dire straits. This is a biggie. This is a real opportunity. And then we come down to verse 16, and you have, again, a fellow believer ignores the need. And this is kind of interesting because in verse 14, he says, my brethren. And then in verse 15, he has a brother. And then verse 16, one of you. So what he's doing here is he's really kind of shaking them up. And he's waking up the reader. He knows it's getting close to 12 o'clock and they're reading it and everyone's getting a little sluggish. And he's using these words to get their point across. This is not like somebody over in the Philippines that we don't know about their daily struggles that they're having over there. This is like your literally brother or sister or your mother and father. You know, your mother and father are going to be out on the street tomorrow. This is a real genuine need that they have. And what they say there, kind of interesting, in verse 16, and one of you says, I kind of like that going back up to verse 14, because the person who has faith says. And in verse 16, again, we have that word you says there. And basically, the man is saying, be warm, be filled, be gone. And some of you have heard me say that in jest, but that's where I get it from. Be warm, be filled, be gone. He's saying, listen, go get yourself a good meal. Go get yourself some clothes, but go away. Or let someone else go get you a good meal. And let someone else get you some warm clothes, but go away. And the fellow believer then is called for the answer in verse 16. Of what profit is it? Of what good is it? Now, let's look at just one other passage. Go to John, 1 John, right near the back of your Bible. Again, about 10, 12 pages towards the back of your Bible. You'll come to 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Then you got Jude and Revelation. But let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 16. And we'll read down to verse 19. 1 John 3, verse 16. It says, by this we know we love, or by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, and again, this is not, again, getting faith, right? This is not getting the love of God. This is to determine, do you have it or not? Do you see the importance of that? All right, so let's keep reading here. Because again, he calls them my little children. Again, these are those who claim to be Christians. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is so powerful. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure or reassure our hearts before him. Let's go back to James. As you're turning back to James, you know, some people wonder about their salvation. Did it really take or not? Did I just say a half a dozen to 25 to 30 words? You know, Satan gets in your mind, oh, you weren't sincere enough, or you did that a long time ago. Well, how can your hearts be reassured that you're genuinely saved on your way to heaven? 1 John 3 is one way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Do you have a compassionate heart towards people? And then do you do something about it, or are we as the Good Samaritan? Here we got the priest. He was the somebody of the day. And he sees the man and he just walks on by. Doesn't even break stride. The Levite, at least, he stops and looks at the man and then he just keeps walking by. And unfortunately, it takes the half-breed, the Samaritan, to come and do something about it. So what he's doing here, James, and again, I don't see a contradiction of Scripture with James teachings with Paul, and are they in conflict? I'd say, no, they're in harmony. And John kind of puts the icing on the cake there in 1 John 3. So again, what he's saying there in verse 17, the conclusion is here's a vivid statement that I don't care what you say you may have, but if there's not subsequential results or works that come from it, you can say anything you want, but it's not going to do you any good. It is going to be a dead faith. Again, it's very important that we believe the right things. Believe the right things. James asked a question. Let me close here with just a couple of questions. Now, this past week, has your heart been assured? Has your heart been reassured by the way you have lived your life? Or let's be really harsh for just a minute. As Paul said there, before, I was a believer, I was a blasphemer, I was insolent, I was a persecutor. You kind of know, for most of us, those of us who got saved later on in life, the way our life was. Our mentality, our thinking, our attitudes, our emotions, they were, for me, they were established for 21 years. But then when I got saved, and now that you are saved, you think differently? Do you act differently? Do you talk differently? And I understand progressive sanctification, which is something we got to develop at another time because we're out of time. I understand progressive sanctification, but does your heart bother you when you are not living the life that you should? Or can you just continually to sin again and again and again? It doesn't bother you? and you don't even get any discipline from God. So what kind of a faith do we have? As we throw it here in this particular acid bath, is it going to stand the test? Will it come out? Well, yes, we must have faith. But is our faith nothing more than what the demons believe and tremble there in verse 19? Or is there something more to it? Faith. I understand that faith is knowledge. We got to have the right knowledge about God and man, sin, salvation, heaven and hell, faith and works. We have to have the right kind of knowledge. We need to then come into agreement with that. And then there's that transference of trust. I understand that. But have we transferred our trust from trusting self to trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross? Have we come to the place, though, where we haven't trusted the eternal care of our soul into the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ? Have you and I, has there ever been a point in time in our life, and again, I don't, you know, the prayer that you said decades ago or whatever, but have you ever really given, shall we use the car metaphor, have we ever given the steering wheel of our life and given it to God? So it's not like God's my co-pilot. No, God's my pilot. And I'm going along for the ride. Genuine faith is proven or authenticated by the acid test of works. Jesus says, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments, John 14:15. And the commandments aren't grievous. Is there a love or desire for God's word? Is there a love or desire for God's people? Do you look forward to it? Is Sunday and Wednesday one of the highlights of your week? Or is it, oh, stink, we got to go to church? Or better this, no church tonight. Yahoo! Whew, no church tonight. Good, let it snow. Maybe not, then we can go out and play. Has your faith involved your entire life? Or does it just involve Sunday morning? Has your faith brought you more into conformity of your Savior, shall we say, now than at the beginning of the summer? Where is our faith? What kind of faith do we have? As we work through these verses here in James chapter 2.